Let us turn once again to the chapter that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to concentrate our thoughts this evening on the last two verses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, especially these words in verse 17, so we shall ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Then we which are alive and remain, that is until the coming of the Lord, we shall be caught up together with them, the ones coming with the Lord. We shall be with them, caught up together in the clouds with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, it is obvious from the text that we're looking at this evening that we are continuing with this theme concerning future events, the glorious future, the promised events that we find in the Scripture that are going to be the experience of those who believe and those who belong to Christ. And we've been looking at this theme now for quite a number of weeks. And we were looking last time, you may remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at the last verse of that chapter. We were considering and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And we were emphasizing this as the climactic statement, in a sense, of Paul's whole very, very commendable words concerning these Thessalonian believers. We saw why it was that they had turned to God from idols and at the same time to wait for his Son from heaven. And we were emphasizing the way in which they had been converted. You remember in Paul's second missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 17 and the opening verses there, he came to Thessalonica. And we're told of what happened there, what he preached. He preached about another king, Jesus. And then he went from there to Athens and so on, and he continued his ministry. But sometime later, Paul is hearing of certain difficulties concerning the second coming of Christ that was arising in the congregation. And so he is writing. He's writing two letters. This one to encourage them in certain regards to the second coming, and then he writes to them again, the second epistle, again to deal with the same issue. Some of them were imagining the coming of the Lord was immediately, and they were believing that because some spirit or some letter purporting to come from the apostles had apparently come to the Thessalonians, and they were being misled as to the time of the second coming of the Lord. And Paul writes to them and puts them correct and reminds them that the second coming will not take place until there is a great apostasy and the final manifestation of the man of sin. The mystery of iniquity is finally going to be revealed in all the maliciousness and malignity of his opposition to the gospel and claiming divine powers and prerogatives from for himself. And you remember how Christ will come at the height of the evil powers manifestation, and he will destroy him with the breath of his coming. He will be blown away, as it were. But we were looking last time, you remember, at why it was that Paul speaks so confidently concerning these Thessalonians, that they were in fact waiting for the coming of the Son of God from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it was because of the thoroughgoing nature of their conversion experience that is explained in chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. And we saw that this is common experience. Those who have been converted inevitably are going to wait for the coming again of Christ. And we're going to be looking at that in another of these studies shortly. The apostles saying that looking and waiting, the word is waiting, waiting patiently, waiting intelligently, expectantly. This is not something reserved only for those who have an interest in prophetic utterances. This is normative Christianity. This is an ingredient in the Christian life. We cannot be true Christians without waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as much our experience of faith as is the doctrine of justification or our calling or sanctification or the new birth. It is simply another aspect of our Christian faith and faithfulness. The coming again of Christ is a very real expectation in the hearts of every true believer in him. And we saw finally that when Christ does come, we then finally will be delivered from the wrath. The coming wrath, the wrath of God, is already revealed. The wrath of God is seen all around us. Death, even for the believer. We still live in a world that is under the curse. We still, as it were, must share in the consequences of the fall as long as we're in this world. But when Christ comes, then all the evidences, all the implications of the wrath of God finally will be removed from those who believe in Christ. We are no longer under God's wrath in a sense as a penalty. Now we're already delivered. We have already experienced no condemnation in Christ, but we still share something of the consequences of sin living in a sinful world. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, for example. We groan, the whole creation groans, we too groan, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. We're longing for the final redemption. We have not yet been, in that sense, fully redeemed from all the consequences of sin. But when Christ comes again and we go to be with him and rise from the dead on that great day, then all the entail of sin finally will be removed. No further involvement whatsoever in God's curse. This is the picture that we are awaiting as Christian believers. Now, we come then to this fourth chapter, and once again, the Apostle Paul is giving to us very encouraging words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In fact, this text is often used, and I've used it myself, of course, at funerals. This is a good funeral sermon, we might say. And Paul is not speaking these words simply in the context of funerals. He's speaking it in the context of encouraging the saints who perhaps are being somewhat discouraged because they are being misled somewhat as to their understanding of the implications of death and the afterlife and the coming again of Christ. They don't seem to have things very clearly in their mind sorted out. And so from verse number 13, the Apostle Paul begins to explain to them the events that lead up to this great statement, we shall ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So what is the background then, we might say, as to why the Apostle feels the need to write again to these Thessalonians and bring up this topic of the second coming yet again? And the background, of course, begins at verse number 13. The specific, the immediate context of these verses that we're looking at. At verse number 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, it seems that some of the believers in the congregation had died. And they had died, as it were, before, obviously before, the coming of the Lord. And this had upset the faith of some. And they were sorrowing over the departed brothers and sisters who had died in the Lord. They were sorrowing as those who had no hope, just the way that any other unbeliever would sorrow, because they were confused. They were thinking that those who had departed from this life, that they were going to miss out in the blessing when Christ came, and that they were going to be left behind. And they were mourning over the death of those who had departed, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were living in sorrow and weakness, just as if they had no hope whatsoever concerning the final security and salvation of those who had departed. And the apostle is seeking to correct those who are so mourning. And he is doing so as he always does, as the scripture always does, when it seeks to encourage and comfort the saints. It doesn't simply tell us to cheer up. It gives us reasons. It gives us facts. It gives us doctrines. Why should we comfort one another? And this is the point that the apostle is driving. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We indeed sorrow, but we sorrow as those who have a hope. And it's interesting, it's worthwhile us keeping in mind this, as Christian believers, that there is no sin in sorrowing over the departed beloved believers. It is a natural thing to sorrow. We find that in the scripture, men and women did weep and sorrow. We find that the sisters of Lazarus, they were mourning. We find that Abraham was mourning. We find that the people in Israel, they mourned over the death of Jacob, for example. We find example after example of those who are left behind mourning. But if we believe that those who have departed from this world actually have departed to be with Christ, then there is no need for us to sorrow over them. And we must keep this firmly in mind, because those who have departed from this world in Christ, they are not sorrowing. They are in the presence of Christ. They are with Christ. And to be with Christ is far, far better, says Paul. Yes, we mourn, but we're mourning more for ourselves. If I would believe that one of my loved ones died as a believer, I would mourn, but not for their sake. I would mourn for my own sake, because I too miss them, and we want them to be with us. But we must remember that Christ wants them to be with him also. And so we rejoice with those who have departed. And there comes a point, really, when the sorrow of Christian believers over the death of a fellow believer, there comes a point, if we sorrow without hope, then we are dishonoring to the gospel. We are dishonoring to God. We are commanded rather not to sorrow in that way, and rather to comfort one another with the reminder that to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. And it seems that some of those believers in Thessalonica, they were missing the point. They hadn't fully grasped the significance that those who have departed this world, they will not miss out in any blessing whatsoever concerning the second coming. Indeed, they will have an advantage, because they will go into heaven before those of us who are left upon the earth to mourn their passing. And so when the Apostle Paul is giving this great exhortation, comfort one another with these words, it is to alleviate and to ease the concern of some. But as I've indicated, he gives reasons for concern, for consolation. Not simply words, but he reminds us of facts. He reminds us of the coming again of Christ. For if we believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that, then even so them also who sleep in Jesus, that's those who have departed, they are not dead in the ultimate sense of death. They are only sleeping in Christ. And where they are is a temporary place. And all is well with their soul now. And all is well with their soul in the time of Christ's coming. And for everlasting ages, everlasting joy in his presence, says the scripture. So we believe in the coming of Christ. And this is one of the great important reasons for believing in the coming of Christ. It reminds us that death does not have the final say. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been dead. He has been raised. He is alive, and he is coming back again. And this is what we must continually keep in mind as Christians. The sorrows of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, for example. We tend to think of the suffering of this present time. We tend to be overwhelmed. We tend to be overemphasizing it. We see too much of it. We concentrate too much on it. Perhaps we listen to it too much. The sad and the sorrowful, woeful days of the terrible time through which we're passing. And I think that's very, very dangerous for the Christian believer, to be swamped by the suffering of this present time. as though the suffering of this present time are the only things that we will ever experience. Indeed, they are only of this present time. They are temporary. And they're not even, as it were, worth comparing in the same scale of balances. They are featherly lightness in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, which is going to be revealed when Christ is revealed and we will be revealed with him in all the manifestation of glorification, salvation seen and salvation experienced, never ever to be taken away. And so why is it that we are encouraged to entertain this consolation and entertain this good hope, this certitude indeed, so we shall ever be with the Lord? It is because of the word of the Lord. We don't believe this because it's simply something that we've invented or a hope that we entertain upon which we have no good basis. It is because of something that the Lord has said to us. For this we say unto you, verse 15 says Paul, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not prevent them. We shall not miss out in any way. We shall not go into the presence of the Lord and those who are asleep, they are left behind. Not at all, says Paul. It's nothing like that. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will even go before us. We won't go before them. When Christ comes again, he comes with his angels, he comes with his saints, he comes with all the sound and all the appearance of heavenly magnitudes, and the dead, that is the dead bodies, the bodies of those who have already died and gone into glory, those dead bodies in some way are going to be resurrected before we are taken up into glory with them. The bodies of the saints, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Paul doesn't mention here the resurrection of the ungodly, but there is a resurrection of the ungodly. But the resurrection of the ungodly is after the resurrection of those who are going to be with Christ. They shall rise first. Every believer who has ever died has gone immediately into glory. They have joined the ranks of that church in heaven, and they have joined the great company of the spirits of just men made perfect, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. But their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves. Now, this is a great mystery, because many of those bodies have been blown to smithereens. They've been drowned in the sea, they've been burnt to cinders. All kinds of destructive influences and forces have reduced the bodies of the saints to atoms and subatomic particles. And yet there is the mysterious resurrection, reconstitution. How does it happen? I have no idea how it's going to happen. Any more than I have any idea how it is that God can create a universe by speaking and commanding, let it be. How can the dead be raised? The dead that are going to be identified as those whose bodies and souls belong together. We don't know how it's going to happen. And we wouldn't be believing it for one moment, except that the Lord had said it. And this is the point. And it was Anselm, the great medieval scholar, who said, credut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. If you and I are going to wait until we understand every single doctrine that is revealed to us in the gospel, then we are never going to become believers. Never. For the simple reason that we're never going to understand it. And there's no point whatsoever in us imagining that we understand all that we believe. We don't. We believe in spite of ignorance, in spite of a lack of understanding, perhaps even in spite of foolish notions. These believers in Thessalonica, they were true believers. They were confused. They didn't understand even the relationship between those who had already gone to be with Christ and what was going to happen when Christ came again. And so Paul is explaining, and he is laying out before them, as it were. so that they will have clarity of thinking. There is nothing so good for a Christian believer as to have his mental arrangements sorted out. The scripture is not a confusing message. We make it confusion and confused. The scripture in its teaching is consistent, and we interpret scripture by scripture. And when we try to put all the pieces of scripture teaching together, we find that there is a coherent, orderly pattern laid out for us. And when Christ comes again, those who died in the Lord, their bodies shall be raised from the dead and be reunited with their glorified souls, spirits of just men made perfect, and they shall be forever with the Lord in that glorified body state. Glorified bodies, spiritual bodies, buried in weakness, buried natural bodies, raised spiritual, sown in corruption, raised again in incorruption. That's what Paul is teaching. That is the destiny when Christ comes again. And we believe that simply because it is according to the word of the Lord. And it is only then that we who are still living in the body, it is only then that we shall be caught up, and in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul brings this out very clearly. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. There comes a generation upon the earth which will not see death in the ordinary course of things. But there will be a transformation, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, caught up together with those who are already glorified with the Lord in the clouds, as it were. That's the picture. And it's against the dark background of sadness and sorrow and confusion that Paul spells out these wonderful realities concerning the future destiny that is already arranged, laid out for us by the Lord, because he is going to do it. I will come again, as we shall see in a moment. And so this is by the word of the Lord. And this is for the comfort of every single one of us who is a believer. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, these words in verse 18 are not intended for everybody. Who is it that Paul is speaking about in these wonderful words that we're looking at this evening? Who is he addressing? He is addressing those who believe. For if we believe, he says in verse 14, if we believe, and only if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so only them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I want to emphasize this because there are those who, when they die, you attend the funerals, and you find a complacent, compliant clergy, and they will make it very clear in their funeral sermons, Lord, receive this, the soul of thy dear departed beloved. And it is almost as though everybody who dies goes to heaven. And this is a sad, sad contradiction concerning the biblical teaching. How many people, out of all the people that you know and I know, how many are believers in Christ? What proportion of your neighbours? What proportion of your colleagues? What proportion of the community in which we live are believers? Very, very few. You come across some, but not many. You will not find many believers. And yet when they die, it seems almost as if you have to die to become a Christian. Because the moment you die, you go to heaven, is the lie that is implied in so many funeral orations. Paul here is not giving a blank check to everybody who departs. It is those who depart in Christ, sleeping in Christ. And those who sleep in Christ are those who believe. What is it that they believe? They believe that Jesus died. They believe that Jesus rose again. That is peculiarly Christian. That is exclusively Christian. The world at large does not believe that Jesus died and rose again. They believe that he died, but not for our sins. That's what Paul means when he says here that Christ died for us, or that he died. He died for us and rose again for us. That is what we believe as Christians, and only Christians believe that. And so Paul here is not giving, as it were, a blank check to all the departed ones. And we can speak eloquently in eulogies of assurance that all is well with their soul. Maybe all is not well with their soul. That's the point. This is consolation for those who sleep in Christ. And we should speak one to the other in the event of a death of a loved one. We should speak, we should read this passage together, and we should remind one another of the marvelous teaching, the glorious and the gracious words of assurance. All is well with those who sleep in Jesus. All is well the moment that they do fall asleep. They immediately pass into glory, and all their sorrows are over, and they are not weeping and over themselves as we weep over them. And so these are words of consolation. It's all caught up. If this is not true, then there is no consolation. Death wins, sin wins in the day. If this is not true, if Christ is not alive and coming, then we have no hope. This is the only hope of our souls. This is the only hope of the world. And we have no other hope to present. And we have no other message to present. Not only at funerals, but at any time, we have no message other than that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. And those of us who remain, we may well mourn the passing of loved ones, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And that's the whole point of Paul's great words here in the text that we're looking at. Ever with the Lord. This is because some were concerned and weeping and confused, and Paul is seeking to comfort their hearts. And we are to comfort each other. Let us remember, this is an exhortation for believer to believer in times of stress and strain and death, confusion and sorrow. We have a duty to comfort one another with the very words that Paul is writing here before us. So that's the general background. But let's look at a bigger picture concerning this. And what we can say is that there is a sense in which the whole of the gospel is really brought to our attention. The main points of the gospel are brought to our attention in what Paul is writing here. And what do I mean when I say that? Well, what I mean is this. Let's begin at the beginning of the gospel. Why did Christ come into the world? Why did he live before God without sin, living our life for us? Why did he die bearing our sin, taking our guilt, dying our death for us? He has died our death just as he lived our life. He lived a life pleasing to God, and that life is imputed to us who believe in him. He died a death bearing away the guilt, the wrath of God. That death is imputed to him, to us. We are united with him in his death, his resurrection from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. Others are going to rise also. He is the pattern and the pledge. Because I live, you shall live also, he tells us in John chapter 11. You remember speaking to the two distraught sisters of Lazarus on that occasion. And so why did Christ come into the world? What is the purpose of all? What is the purpose of all of this? You see, it's one thing to say that Christ died for our sins, rose again for our justification, and to see it all in terms of salvation, the salvation of our souls, bringing us back to God. saving us. And all of that is true. But that is not the whole truth. It isn't simply that he came into the world to save us. He came to bring us back to God. Man, as he was created in the beginning, was meant to be in fellowship with God, made in God's image, a companion for God in the created world, made like him, made to think like him, made to love and obey him, made to receive God's word without demur, to speak with God and to speak to God. Man was meant to have fellowship with God. God made man because he wanted to have a creature akin to his own nature. And he wanted, as it were, to share himself with that creature made in his own image. But we have fallen away from that. We have disobeyed. We have gone astray. We become alienated. We become enemies and treasonous. We become rebels against his rule over us. And Christ came into the world to take upon himself all the guilt, all the sorrow, all the sin, all the suffering that belongs rightly to us in our estranged, rebellious condition, in order that God might have pleasure in us once again. It's not simply that we are going to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It is that before we are reconciled to God, God is first of all reconciled to us. The one mediator. God is pleased with the man, Christ Jesus. And God is pleased with every man, woman, boy and girl, who believes into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ. And God is pleased with those who are in Christ. He sees us not in Adam and in death and sin. He sees us in Christ. And he is pleased with what he sees. And when you and I experience the peace of God, by faith we have peace with God, it is because God is already at peace with man through the death of his Son. God is at peace. God is reconciled with us before we are reconciled to him. You and I would never be reconciled to God if he first of all did not have any peace in his own innermost heart concerning his relationship to us. Christ has not only reconciled us to God, he has reconciled God to us. And that is why he came. He has come that we might have life. Life with God. Because that is what true life really is. It is to share in the life of God. I don't mean that we become deified. We don't become deified. We don't become absorbed in the divine. But we do become united in the family. He is our Father. And we begin to bear the divine likeness. Sharing in the likeness of God. As Peter puts it, becoming partakers of the divine nature. What a bold statement that is. And that is why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to bring us back. And in Christ Jesus, through the work that our mediator has done when he died for us and rose again, we receive much more than we lost in Adam. Because we were created sinless. But we could fall into sin, as we well know from the story of Adam and Eve. We could fall. We were not, as it were, in a confirmed position of righteousness. The Garden of Eden story tells us that we were on probation. And there was a test. And only if we passed the test would we be confirmed in righteousness. And sin would never have the possibility of ever disturbing us again. But in Christ Jesus, as Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 5, one man's sin brought death and sin to all men. And all of that came because of one sin. But out of many sins, one man's act of righteousness, how much more will the grace of God come to us We are restored to a higher position, a permanent position of glory, through what Christ has done for us in his obedience, his act of obedience. His whole life is one act of obedience. One man's act of righteousness brought justification of life to all men who believe in him. And that is why he comes again in glory. That is why he comes again. He comes for the same purpose, in a sense, in which he came the first time. He came to bring us to God. The just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. He comes to bring us back fully to God. And so you remember in John chapter 14, in the upper room, among the last words he said to the disciples was, "I'm going away." He knew that they were distressed and they were troubled because he was saying to them that he was going to go away. One of them was going to deny him with oaths and curses. They were all going to forsake him. One was going to betray him. And they were troubled. And they thought that when he was going away, he was deserting them and leaving them orphans. "But I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Spirit as another intercessor in the meantime. But I will come again. And when I come again, I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, the wonderful thing about this message of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to complete and consummate perfectly the work that he has finished on earth but continues in heaven, we'll look at that on another occasion, is that this is not some new doctrine. What Paul here is saying is not something that is entirely a kind of innovation in the New Testament. The New Testament, in a very real sense, has no new doctrines. Everything that we find in the New Testament has been prophesied implicitly or explicitly in the Old Testament. In that sense, the New Testament is the fulfillment, the completion, the light, as it were, shining in the darkness. And Augustine's and B.B. Warfield's famous illustration, you may recall, what was latent in the old is patent in the new. It's like going into a room, a darkened room, and you switch on the light, and you begin to see what's in the room. You don't put anything into the room by switching on the light. It's already there, you just don't see it clearly. But when the light comes, then you see what was there all the time in the darkness or in the relative gloom of the room. Now, it's like that with the relationship between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament is the switching on of the light. Christ is the light who shines and, as it were, clarifies and outlines clearly things that were already in the Old Testament. Now, why am I introducing this? I'm introducing it because in the letter to the Hebrews, we're told something very, very significant. We're told that the ancients, the fathers, the patriarchs, they were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking ahead to the glory. They knew that the land of Canaan was not the end. They knew that that was a temporary and a symbolic issue, a provision of God for them to help them in life's journey. But they knew that Canaan was not the ultimate destiny of God's people. They were looking for a heavenly city. And they knew that this promised land was only a type, a temporary arrangement until the real thing should come. And the real thing comes with the coming of Christ. We and they together are going to be glorified. We're told that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. All these died in faith, looking ahead, believing the promises, but they did not receive the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all in glory. But that's not the end of things. There's more to come. The consummation awaits the coming again of the Lord. The reunification of body and soul. Abraham and David and all the saints of the Old Testament, with the exception of Elijah, as far as we know. Their bodies are lying. David's tomb, Abraham's tomb, they were all there. You could go to their gravesite and dig up and might find their skeletons today. But there is something further awaiting them. Their souls are at peace and in joy of the Lord. Abraham's bosom is a happy place. It's a happy gathering place for the saints. But it's not the final thing. And when the Lord comes, Abraham will rise. Jacob and all the saints, David and all who have gone before, and those of us who remain and are alive in that day, believers, we too shall see them rising, ascending. We shall be changed and join with them. We shall ever be with the Lord, body and soul, together, all together. And that's what the final verses of the 11th chapter in Hebrews emphasizes. They did not receive the promise, the fullness of the promise. And God has provided some better thing for them. And the better thing for them and for us is that they without us should not be made perfect. The whole of God's redeemed people all enter into the fullness of glory at the same time. We are not perfected fully when we die. We sleep in Jesus, but our bodies still being united to Christ do rest in the graves until the resurrection. That's our catechism, and that is, we believe, biblical reality. And so Paul's great words here concerning those who are sorrowing, it all has to do with the coming again of Christ. This is what he promised. This is why he came. This is what we as believers desire. This is what we're going to see. We're going to see all this. We're going to experience all this. That's why Paul reminds the Corinthians, you remember at the end of the fourth chapter in the 2 Corinthians, we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things which are unseen. The things that are seen, they're all temporary. Everything around us that we see is temporary. I look at you, you look at me, and we're looking at temporary passing things. And soon the place that knows us now will know us no more forever. All so temporary. Our parents are temporary. Our children are temporary. We are temporary. And the parting and the separations come. And we mourn. But we look rather to the things that are unseen. The things that are unseen are eternal things. And Paul here in these closing verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is speaking of eternal realities. And that's what we look at. Every believer shares this vision. This is what we desire, desiring to be with Christ, to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. This is what we pray for, is it not, when we pray, thy kingdom come. What do we think we're praying? What are we praying for? Are we not praying for the coming of the kingdom? Are we not praying, therefore, for the coming again of Christ? Of course we pray for the coming of Christ, because the coming of the kingdom will not become the fullness of the kingdom until he comes again. The king will come home. This is all part and parcel of Christian experience. This is what we are waiting for, as we saw last time, waiting for the coming again of his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Paul here is just, as it were, saying the same kind of thing in different words, a different context. But it's the same truth. This is what we are preparing ourselves for. What John speaks about, you remember, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're not like him now. Even those who have gone into glory are not perfectly like him now. In spirit, yes, but not in body. Salvation is not simply the salvation of the soul, it is the salvation of the individual, the whole man. And as our bodies are going to take on the image of the heavenly man. That is the completion. The redemption that we wait for in Romans chapter 8 is the redemption of our body. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. The redemption of the body, the final deliverance of the body. No more death, no more decay, no more aging, no more sickness, no more pain. There's a great mystery. Paul says there is a great mystery. He says, I show you a mystery. There is a mystery about it. And we're going to be speaking about mysteries in the next one or two sermons. But here we have the picture then of why it is that we should be comforted even in the presence of death, because there's a glory that is yet to be revealed. It does not appear yet what we shall be. We are now the children of God. Now we are the children of God. The world doesn't know us. We don't know ourselves. The church doesn't know us. Nobody knows us, but God knows us. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who believes in this, hopes in him, purifies himself, even as he is pure, says the Apostle John. So this is the grand scheme of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. This is God's purpose for us. His purpose is that we should be justified, that we should be glorified, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. This is not for all. This is a day of glory for those who believe. The day of his coming is not a day of glory for those who do not believe. It is a day of tragedy, of sorrow, of unremitting anger, gnashing of teeth, and remorse, the weeping and the wailing. In that terrible realization of what we have missed out, and we have brought it all upon ourselves. But we're not speaking now about the tragedy of being lost. We're rather speaking about the glory of being saved. And the glory of being saved is not simply a glory of what has already happened to us in our conversion, and a glory and a graciousness of what is happening now in our sanctification. It is a glory which is going to be revealed in our ultimate perfection in glorification. And that will be the pinnacle point. And that is why the book of Revelation closes in the picture of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, where God dwells with his people. And he dwells among them, and they shall see him, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done so much for us. He has endured so much for us. And even in death, He never loses hold on us. Not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we will not be able to comfort one another with these words unless we think about these words. And these words have to do with the coming again of Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And what other response is there if we believe that he died and rose again for us. What other response can we possibly make except to be comforted and to share that comfort with others? That's the point of all of this. And this, once again, is normative, ordinary, gospel Christianity. But we'll leave it there and consider other aspects of this great theme of the coming of the Lord in the next number of services.